Good morning. We're returning to Romans 12 this morning, and I know that there might be some are thinking, didn't we already do Romans 12 just before Easter? And yes, Romans 12 has a lot going on, and so we kind of focus more on the first half of Romans 12, and this morning we'll be looking at the second half of Romans 12, but it's really about how they all work together. In fact, what we need to do is we need to just go ahead and start in the very beginning of Romans 12, where Paul tells us, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul opens up Romans here by saying, I appeal to you. That's to say, I'm making my argument and I want a response from you. And the argument is this, don't be conformed to this world, right? It's to say, don't be like the world. You're called to be something different. You've been transformed. And so what we're going to be seeing this morning as we walk through is the implications of this. What does that look like? Not to be conformed. What is it that we are to be conformed to? Well, I would suggest that we are marked by grace. Therefore, our lives should be lived as such. So before we go any further than that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for those that are joining us through this new normal way. Father, we pray first off that, Lord, that you would remind each one of us that while we might be distant from one another, we are in absolute community with you. And therefore, by being found in you, we are found with one another. Father, I know that there are those that are struggling right now, mentally, physically. Father, I know in particular we have those that even within our own family here, that are they're experiencing some other problems that can't be addressed right now because of all the other things that are happening in the medical world. So, Father, I pray that you would give them comfort. But help us, Lord, help us to understand what it means to be your people in the midst of crisis, what it means to be your people in the midst of the unknown. Help us to understand what it means to be conformed, not to this world, but be transformed and to be found in the image of our Creator. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So Paul says that we are to be living sacrifices. I think this is a good place to start because the argument to be not conformed by this world but to be something else, I think it hinges on understanding what this means to be this living sacrifice. Really, we're asking the question, how do I do that? How do I be a living sacrifice? What does it require of me to be a living sacrifice? And really, to understand that, we need to understand sacrifice. Paul is talking, when he says living sacrifice, he's saying this in not opposition, but a new way of thinking about what sacrifice is and what it looks like. And so we have to understand the law of the sacrifice. And when we talk about sacrifice and offerings, the things that were brought to the temple, whether that be on a regular basis or it would be done at once a year when we come to sacrifice for sin's sake. So to understand that, what is a sacrifice? What makes a sacrifice a sacrifice? Well, first we're talking about a sense of worthiness here. A sacrifice that would be brought to the temple, for instance, would have to meet a certain standard. It would need to be pure. It would need to be without blemish. So there's a worthiness that goes with the sacrifice. It wasn't just anything could be sacrificed. It had to be, well, the best. And that kind of leads to the next point, that a sacrifice needed to be honest. That's to say that if you were to bring your best, it would be understood that's exactly what you brought. And only person who would know whether or not you brought your best or not at the heart of it is you, because you would know what you've left behind versus what you've taken to. And of course, God would know. And we can see through the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, what happens when somebody suggests they're bringing the best, knowing full well they're not. But there's also this honesty to say that your offering isn't a puffed up offering. It's not a conceited offering, but that you are truly bringing not just what is required, but you're bringing out of obedience. In fact, when we talk about what is being brought, and so sometimes we get sacrifice and offerings confused. They go together. But we talk about offering, and it's where we get the word tithe from, which tithe means a tenth, right? 10%. And so we translate that often from the Old Testament to the New Testament, even though the New Testament doesn't talk about a 10%. It actually talks about 100%. It talks about the whole, not just a piece. But nonetheless, when we look at this idea of bringing a tenth, it would actually be better for you to exceed that tenth when you would bring your offering to the temple than to be found lacking in it. But for all intents and purposes, you have the absolute right to measure everything out, to make sure you brought no more than. Because the idea there would be, well, how much am I giving up? I don't want to give up more than I have to give up. See, really what we're talking about here when we talk about sacrifice, it never was intended to be a quantity issue, and it was never intended to be a quality issue. What we're really getting at here is it's a heart issue. Sacrifice, see, comes out of obedience, not out of what must I do. It's what has God called us to. It's not a percentage. It's not intended as the minimal requirement. It's why we see people like Nicodemus or the rich young man or various other people who came to Jesus often in the night to ask in their own way, what do I have to do? What must I do? Just give me the bullet points. Give me the outline. The law gives me step by step. So Jesus, you tell me what's your step by step. And you know what Jesus' answer to all of them is? You know what he wants? Your life. It's not about what you thought you brought. He wants your life. This is a living sacrifice. See, what happens is it's almost an unmeasurable thing that takes place here. That the key to sacrifices in terms of the law and for the Jewish people, it was never intended to be a measured out thing, a what I must do thing. It's always been intended to be, it's something else. In fact, what I want to do is I want to take us over to Matthew 9. And let me read this and we'll talk through it, okay? As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. So let's make sure we understand. He's not just happened to be hanging out. He's working. He is a tax collector. So he rose and he followed him. No questions asked. And as Jesus reclined at a table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, so you'll notice they're talking to the disciples, but Jesus hears it and he responds. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, okay, so clearly they do. Verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is Jesus talking. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, the focus, what I want us to get to is this desire mercy, not sacrifice. But let's not gloss over the setup here. First, we have the calling of Matthew. He's a tax collector. In and by large, he is the worst, right? I mean, not only is he a tax collector, but that means he's in collaboration with the Romans. He happens to be Jewish. So for the Jewish people, this he could be seen as a bit of a traitor of sorts, right? He's definitely not well respected amongst them. Historically, we could, during the time of the Nazis, there were Nazi collaborators that happened to be Jews. They were called the Judenrat. He's like that. He's working for the enemy. Literature-wise, we could refer to Uncle Tom's Cabin and what it means to be an Uncle Tom. These aren't good things amongst your people to be known as working for the enemy. Now, not only is Matthew working for them, but let's face it, he's getting paid. And his whole entire setup, his existence, he's long past qualified to become a disciple of some rabbi. No rabbi is coming along and asking somebody like Matthew. He's too far gone. So not not going to spend all this time on Matthew, but I just don't want to miss the opportunity, because here I'm going to start talking to us about what it means to extend grace. How much wider can a net go than to take a traitorous Jew in Israel, and we're not even talking about Judas here, and extend grace to that man? If Jesus would extend grace to that kind of person, there's only one question we need to ask. Who should we extend it to? We see in this passage, though, that Jesus spends time, and not only here, but other places, he spends quite a bit of time with a lowly group of people, tax collectors and sinners. It's because Jesus is demonstrating grace. All too often, and this is what the Pharisees are actually accusing Jesus of, or maybe accusing Jesus of not doing. But if we're not careful, we all too often, we will find ourselves in our own personal little bubbles. Call it a Christian bubble, right? And we can completely exist in the world, but not of the world, in such a way that we exist only in a Christian world, right? And my favorite example of this is, well, it's a Christian bookstore, right? And we stop and you think about a Christian bookstore. You can walk into a Christian bookstore if they even exist anymore. There's so few of them, right? But the idea, and I remember growing up in the church and going to the Christian bookstore. By the way, I'm not saying Christian bookstores are bad, okay? But I'm just saying stop and think about this for a second. Okay, so you can go into the bookstore. That way you know that whatever book you're buying, technically, whatever book you're buying, whatever music you're buying, whatever movies you're buying, all the different things, apparently, whatever Hummel figurine you're buying, you can feel safe to know that this is a Christian thing. It's going to give me Christian values. Great. Wonderful. That's awesome that we would have such a resource. However, if we stop and we think about it, it can become such a bubble, because if the goal of Christianity is to minister through the gospel, and the gospel is to both the believer and the non-believer, how do we expect, do we honestly expect the non-believer to walk in to the Christian bubble? Chances are they're not going to. How many conversations have you ever had? I know I've had them. You invite somebody to church and they just kind of have that, well, I just don't know if I belong there. Right? We've actually taken Christianity to some extent, we've created a gated community with it sometimes. And we're keeping people out. And that's exactly what the Pharisees are addressing here. Actually, just the other day, you have one of those days where you just kind of have the TV on. It's just noise in the background. And somewhere along the line, it went from the news to whatever to Family Feud. And while the Family Feud was on, I don't know exactly what point in time, I wasn't really paying attention, but something caught my ear. They were in like the final round thing, and they're surveying, 100 people, right? And the question is, a place that you would find sinners. That's the question. Where would you find sinners? And I don't remember what the first answer was. I just remember he got zero. Like whatever he said, there were apparently nobody said that. The second guy said bars. You're going to find sinners in bars. And everybody's cheering, and the host is like, that's right, that's right. And you know what? It got 9 points. 9 people out of 100 people said bars. Do you know what the number one answer was? Overwhelmingly, churches. And I was just like, praise God. The game show, the survey, they got it right. That's what the church is. The church is full of sinners. I don't know if you're aware of this. Some of you are all too aware of this, but your pastor is a sinner. We're all sinners. I'm saved by grace. I'm a believer, but I am a sinner. And we need to understand that. And Jesus is with sinners. And here you have these religious groups who say, no, 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 that's not who we're supposed to be with. And again, I've said it before, I think that during this particular situation that we find ourselves in, this COVID quarantine, social distancing, and all these other things, we've had to rethink community in the process, and I think that's good. I've noticed people are hanging around their neighborhoods more than they used to, because they used to go off to their social places, but now they're confined to the place that they actually live. Your social interactions have become so limited, you are left with nothing but the person in the lawn next to you in some cases. And in some cases, that just a month ago, you were mad at that person for what their dog did in your lawn. But now you have no other option but to friendly interact with them, to actually be a neighbor. How many times have we said, if I could just get an eighth day of the week? I've been praying that like for so long. God, would you give me an eighth day of the week? Would you give me one more hour in the day? Maybe this opportunity is the answer to that prayer, that believers, depending on where you're at and, you know, in your job and whether you're essential or whatever that means, but stop and think about it. Maybe this is the opportunity for believers to do what we were always supposed to do. Fathers are actually finding that they have time to spend with their kids. They've been saying that. You've been running the risk of becoming I just blanked on that song and I have no crowd to give me the answer. The song about the father who... Cat's in the Cradle. So Dustin's here. So Cat's in the Cradle. That song and waking up one day and realizing you wasted all that time. Fathers, you have more time to spend with your kids right now than you've ever had before. Are you using it? You have more time right now to be a good neighbor because that's the person you have the most interaction or possible interaction with right now. Are you taking advantage of it? Those of you saying, I just don't have enough time to sit and read and study the Bible. You've been given more time. Are we using it? But instead, what I'm seeing, okay, this is one of those moments I need to pull out the soapbox. I've seen too many Christians crying foul over this whole thing. And I'm not saying it hasn't been crazy and weird, but they're spending their energy and their time crying foul and how there's government overreach and there's all, but we're going to come back to the government in a minute. But maybe we should use this time a little bit more constructive, and maybe we should use this time to exercise mercy and grace and love and everything else that goes with that, maybe. I mean, I've seen through the scripture and I've seen through history where God has used oppression, even oppressive governments, like the Romans, to get his people to go do what they were called to do. So go love your neighbor. Now, back to this particular passage for just a moment here. There's a moment where they're questioning, why does your teacher, why does your rabbi, meaning they don't recognize him as one, the Pharisees don't recognize him, so they're saying, why does your rabbi? I don't know if that's ever happened to any of you in particular concerning me. Why does your pastor, right? That's kind of that moment. And what's the response? What do you mean, why? This is why I came. In fact, this is what you were supposed to be doing. The Jewish people were never supposed to be a gated community. They were literally supposed to be an open gate to the kingdom of heaven. And you've closed it off because these people, you call them those people, not people. Besides, we have that idea that a doctor doesn't go heal the people who apparently don't need heal. Apparently these Pharisees, they don't need any help. So why would I come to you is what Jesus is saying. It's basic triage, right? I mean, triage is this. You come, you assess the damage, and you figure out who's okay and who's not okay. And you deal with those who are not okay. In fact, that phrase that gets tossed around more and more frequently, it's okay not to be okay. I've grown to appreciate that more and more over time because I'm so tired of faking it. How are you doing? Okay. When it's not okay. And I will say this, it's not okay to be not okay if that's because you've accepted defeat. It's okay to admit it's not okay and that you don't want to stay not okay. But we're not going to know anything until we know it's not okay. Now, coming back to these religious men, they referred to Jesus as rabbi, not their rabbi, but certainly as a rabbi. That means teacher, right? They recognize that, though they don't see him one, which is interesting because Jesus is a teacher, and then he turns around to them and he says to them, I want you to go, and this is verse 13, I want you to go learn something, right? And he throws this out, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Call that Jesus' vision statement. I want you to understand mercy, not sacrifice. It's not about sacrifice. Which, first off, by the way, tells us something. Jesus, who does he want to learn this? The I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's not the sinners at the table. He's not talking to the sinners at the table. Well, how do I know that? Because he just quoted Hosea 6:6. And not a single one of those sinners would know Hosea 6:6. He's talking, if you will, I would say Christianese, but they're not Christians yet, right? He's throwing out a Bible verse without reference. Well, the religious leaders would know exactly what that verse is, and they would know exactly where it comes from, and they know exactly what it means. And he's saying, you've ignored this. You've ignored the point of sacrifice. The purpose of sacrifice was not to just get right, to check it off. It was to demonstrate obedience out of love to God. But for what it's worth, these people at this table, these sinners and these tax collectors, how would they even know any of that exists at all? And how would any of us know unless we ask questions like, well, what do I need to do? But the problem is we can get caught up in the sacrifice and we stop giving mercy. We just do what we're supposed to do in terms of a ritual of sorts, but we don't actually have a personal responsibility to it. I mean, we got to stop and understand what mercy is and why mercy is so important in the first place. After all, God choosing a people for his own, that's God extending mercy. And he extended mercy to them so that they would show mercy to others. I've used the illustration before that in an airplane with the airbag, right? So that air thing that comes down in the event of. And the idea would be you have to put it on in order to be able to put it on others. But our natural instinct might be to put it on others first. But the thing is you'll pass out before you get an opportunity to get one on you. In the same way that what that air thing provides, it provides the necessary air for you to survive, so that you can be effective to others. That's mercy. You've been given mercy so that you can be merciful. So where exactly does mercy begin? Well, let's jump back over to Romans 12, and we see in Romans 12:3, which I'm not advancing. There we go. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Mercy is that moment that we don't look at another and have them measure up to us. Rather, we lower ourselves to them. That doesn't mean degrade ourselves. That means that we have to change our location. We have to change our mentality. We have to change where we are physically. We have to go to them. This is what it means to serve. Well, we can jump over. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. And of course, he goes on to say, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the law, I became under the law. I became under the law. To those outside the law, I became outside the law. But look at verse 22. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, meaning not for his own, that I may share with them, those that are one, in its blessing. It's to understand, by the way, sharing mercy, it's an act of diminishing returns. You'll notice that throughout this, he says, I became all things. I became a Jew. I became the unlaw. All, that I might, what? Win some. Not win all. See, the act of servanthood is an act of diminishing returns. You will keep putting out more and more and more, and it will be taken, and it will be taken, and it will be taken. Don't worry, though. You know the one who has the supply. You will never run dry. But stop and think about Jesus. We've talked about it before. He had 5,000 people one day, and they all left the next day. He picks 12 guys, and out of those 12 guys, he has, I mean, Judas absolutely walks away. Peter almost walks away. Look at the percentages there. That's a diminishing returns. But he says, I made myself a servant so that they might share in the blessing. I have been blessed by the gospel. I want others to be blessed in the gospel. And the only way they're going to get the gospel is if I share it. If I become a servant, not lord it over them like the Pharisees, not try to just post things on Facebook so that people will get it, but I have to actually go out and serve them. So he says, I made myself a servant. Well, where in the world does Paul get an idea like that? That wait a minute, wouldn't it be better if you were in a place of authority? Because a place of authority certainly would have more say. Where does he get this idea of becoming a servant? Well, Mark 10 says, and Jesus called to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, that's just the world in general, they lord it over them. They're kings, they're presidents, they're governors, they're whatever. And their great ones exercise authority over them. They tell them what to do. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Over in John, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The literal definition of servant is to do the will of your master for the benefit of others than yourself. That's what it means to be a servant. And of course, we can't ignore Philippians. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is what? Yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus did it, you do it. Who do you think you are? If Jesus did it, you don't have to. Who, though he was in the form of God, as high as it can possibly get, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Humbled himself. This is really what it comes down to. Grace and mercy is an act of humility. And it's realizing I didn't deserve it, and therefore I have it, so I must have to do something with it. And really, all of this circles us back then to what Paul is saying in Romans. He's saying, don't think of yourself more highly. He says it throughout so many of his letters. Do not consider yourself more highly. He warns Timothy, do not lord it over them. Never put yourself in a place of authority where you are over somebody. You need to be under. You need to serve them from your vantage point. Show them what Jesus has already done. And this is what a life marked of grace looks like, and it's what we're called to be. And so last time we were in Romans 12, we walked a bit through verses 9 through 13, and we see what this life of sacrifice, living sacrifice through grace, and remembering that it's by grace that you are saved. It's not by completing tasks. So Paul opens up that particular passage, as we already talked about, to let love be genuine means don't hold any agendas. There's no requirement to receive it. I will love you if you do this, right? Now, God says, if you love me, you will follow my commandments. See, that's the idea, is that there's an obedience to it. But we don't turn around and tell somebody, I will only love you if you obey me. No, it's not about that. It's not about obeying me. It's about Christ. That we're to love one another, not be slothful in zeal. I mean, stop and think about how does our life play out in hope and patience is what he's calling. He's calling us to hope and patience in our time of tribulation. Let's face it, if we're running around panicking as if no one is in control, what do we extend to our neighbors at that moment? If we feed into panic or angst or distrust, I mean, we see this happening all the time. If we're spending our time criticizing or downplaying others, criticizing or downplaying our government, throwing it all over Facebook, because let's face it, everybody is a little bit braver on Facebook. What are we actually communicating? Are we communicating love? Are we communicating mercy? Are we communicating grace? Are we communicating, is this the gospel? What does it say to, well, if at the heart of the gospel is trusting God for who he says he is, and yet we are so worried about the sky falling, I think we stop trusting God somewhere in the process. Now, I'm not saying you have to agree with everything authority says. That's not what we're saying here. It's not about turning a blind eye or any of that kind of stuff. But I just have to think that if we spent half the time extending grace, half the time that we compared to what we spend complaining, I kind of think the world would be saved by now. I know that's not how that works, but I just have to stop and think. If we could just spend a little time extending grace compared to what we do. I mean, we're talking faith of a mustard seed type stuff here. No, in fact, we're instructed in verse 9 there to not only love genuine, but to abhor what is evil. Because let's face it, you're not going to win anyone to Jesus through criticism. It's just not how it works. Instead, we're instructed to do something else. In fact, the next passage tells us this, starting in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, who hold you down, who all the negatives, right? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. I love that. It's like as if, just in case you didn't understand what it means to bless those, it also means don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Put yourself above them. But associate with the lowly. Become a servant. Never be wise in your own sight. You're not so smart. Repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in sight of all. If possible, if there's any chance in the world, so far it depends on you. In your own, you be you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You'll notice there's quotes in that passage. That's to say, Paul is not just throwing this out there, but he's referring to Scripture, in this case, Old Testament Scripture. Right? And he says that we need to bless. We need to bless others. And I want us to understand for a minute here what that word bless means. I think we might use that a little flippantly. Oh, I'm so blessed because I got a check from the government or something like that. That's not what we're talking about here, right? Somebody does something dumb and you just kind of look and, oh, bless their heart. That's not what we're talking about here. In fact, that would actually be the opposite of what we're talking about here. If you're not, I know I've talked about it, but if you're listening for the first time, if you're not familiar, there's a resource I want you to know, blueletterbible.org. And what that is it's an online exhaustive concordance. You can literally look up any passage and you can look up every word, because if you didn't know this, the Bible wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek and Hebrew, Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old Testament. And so the reality is, anytime you translate from another language, your language will always fail. English fails, any other language fails, because it doesn't necessarily always capture. So with that in mind, I want us to understand when Paul says bless others, what does he actually mean? I want to flip us over to Blue Letter Bible here, and this is just a portion of the screen that you would see, and it tells you the biblical usage. Not your personal usage, the biblical usage. Some of these are pretty simple, right? To praise, celebrate with praise, to invoke blessing, to consecrate a thing with solemnly prayer. That's when you pray over the meatloaf before you eat it, right? So we have this, what does it mean to pray to bless somebody? But then it says of God. This is what blessing means when it comes from God. To cause, to prosper, to make happy, to bestow blessing. To be found favored, it's a favored of God. That's what it means to be blessed. But more, even more to the point, I want you to see the word that it is. It's eulogio is the word here. Eulogio, which if you hear that word and even you look at it, and you that should sound like something else. That's where we get the word eulogy from. Now, eulogy is what we do at a funeral when somebody is dead. We speak good about them, right? We speak good about the dead normally. But we're living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices. So blessing is about speaking of the living. That's what it means. It's speaking well of the living. It's lifting up the living in light of who God is, who he calls us to be. It's to talk well about even those, by the way, who actively make your life difficult. Because the context of this that Paul is using is bless those who persecute you. He's not saying bless those who bless you. He's not saying bless those who are in your gated community. He's talking about bless those who are trying to knock your gates over. Bless and do not curse. And by the way, curse doesn't mean foul language. It literally means to hope for harm. Because after all, how do we love God and hate our brother? And I think we all have something to work on here. And there's a few who might be listening right now. You might need to scroll back through your Facebook and delete a few posts. Because maybe you're wishing some harm on some particular people, maybe some politicians. Bless those who persecute you. That's what we're called to. We come back, and starting in verse 15, it just says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be with them in the good times and the bad times. In fact, that's what it's talking about. These are the people that you're with. The people that are around you. Your neighbors. Right? It's not limited to other Christians. Remember, the context here is he just got done saying, bless those who persecute you. Then he says, rejoice with those who rejoice. It's not quantified. Rejoice with those who rejoice in Jesus. That's not what it says. It's if somebody's having a good day, have a good day with them. If somebody's having a bad day, have a bad day with them. Relate to them. Understand them. Extend mercy to them. Not just your closest people, but everyone. In fact, let's talk real quick here, just quick about persecution for a moment here. I think I've kind of come to the conclusion there are two reasons why persecution happens. Okay, I realize this is oversimplifying it, but just track with me here. The first one is probably the most common reason why persecution happens. Okay, and we're not talking about Satan and the Antichrist and trying to destroy Christianity. Just general persecution, right? Two reasons. One, they don't understand what you are. They don't understand what Christianity is. Jesus says to the guys on the road of Emmaus, right? He calls them foolish because they're without understanding. They don't understand what it means. And that might be because of their upbringing. They were brought up to hate God. Maybe they've dived into a bunch of false information. They've read certain websites and they watch the History Channel at Easter time and let you know that Jesus wasn't really Jesus and all these other garbage things. Or maybe they do it because they've had an actual real experience. They went into a non-gospel church and they've equated all gospel church to be that way. They've had the real bad experience, and it has been soured. And by the way, when we talk about we need to be ministers of reconciliation, this is what we're reconciling. What the people don't understand about Christianity and what Christianity is. So that's the first reason I believe persecution happens. Those who persecute us is because they simply, at the end of the day, they really don't understand Christianity. They have the wrong definition, and for whatever reason. I think the number two reason is because of something you did. I say that to say it's something I did. It's something you, it's personal. This is not the plural. This is the individual now. There might be a reason that you're being persecuted is because somewhere along the line you did something. And I'm just imploring you, I'm just begging you, would you consider that and consider what it means to reconcile with that person so that they can be reconciled with Christ? And you'll notice Paul here doesn't give us the option of, but, what if? No, you don't understand when this happens. He doesn't give us that option. This is a man who was stoned, left for dead, and run out of town on every Tuesday. This was a man who was the literal persecutor of the church itself, and he himself received blessing and grace and mercy. But what if? What if they do this to me, Mike? What if they stand against God? And what if they're telling me I can't worship God? And what if? I just want you to notice something. You are never given permission to cease mercy. In fact, verse 20 literally says, on the contrary, feed them, give them something to drink. He even goes on to say this, burning coals, right? Heaping burning coals on the head. He's quoting Proverbs 25. Please don't misread this to say, you know what? You just keep being that Christian and annoy the crud out of them so they feel ashamed and they eventually repent. That's not what's being said here. There's a strange dichotomy at play. You continue to do what God has called you to do, regardless of your own benefit. This is similar to the language for the exiles. Bless the city you find yourself in, even if that city kidnapped you. That's usually how the exiles ended up where they were. And they were still told to bless them. It's their benefit. And by the way, usually when other people benefit, usually, we're not talking about people who take advantage. Usually when other people benefit, you will find that you benefit. There's all sorts of benefit in being nice. There's no benefit in being a jerk. Guys, what do we say? Happy wife, happy life. How true is that? Now, burning coals, Old Testament speaking, burning coals usually refer to punishment. So Paul's taking this proverb and he's taking that equation of what it means that vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's really just to say, you know what? If you keep being good to them and they are still resistant and stubborn, it'll pile up. And let God deal with it. Because he will deal with it. And the moment you say, yeah, but what if? You're saying God's not going to deal with it. You've stopped trusting God. I've been thinking about Isaiah 25. And in particular, I was going to use it for Easter and then I didn't. But Isaiah 25:8 says, he will swallow up death forever and the Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And of course you're thinking, wait, I thought that was Revelation. You're right, because Isaiah is talking about that time. And that's a very Easter verse, right? He will swallow up death forever and the Lord will wipe away all the tears. But that's not the whole verse. That's only half of the verse. The second half of the verse. And the reproach. He will wipe away the tears from all the faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It's that second half though. The reproach of his people. The shame of his people. The people who do not conduct things the way that he has called them to. The people who have gone out and said, where is God in all of this? He takes away, not them, but their reproach. He takes away their shame. He does that through acts of mercy and grace. In fact, let's remember where we started, talking about some of those tax collectors and sinners, the very people who might perhaps persecute you. And yet we're supposed to bless these people, right? Going back to Romans 12:2, it's to understand that we're not supposed to be conformed by these things. The pressures of this world do not make us who we are. We are the image of God. God has shown us who we are. Those things don't make us who we are. God makes us who we are. So therefore, we have to discern what is the will of God. The will of God is this, that we would bless others. I'm looking at the time and I'm looking at where I'm at. I'm going to keep moving here. I'm going to try to move fast, but please track with me for a moment here. Because there's a question about this. What if it's the government that's persecuting us, Mike? Because there's a lot of misinformation running around right now, and I see a lot of Christians being afraid of the government. I'm not saying you need to not be afraid, but I think it's overblown. And I think we need to understand something here. Paul actually goes into that in the very next passage. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. By the way, when the Bible says the word authorities, it means all authority. For there is no authority except from God, meaning all authority is issued from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, meaning they've been placed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, what God has done. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Okay, the idea is hopefully they're going to do good, but that doesn't matter. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all that are owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, real quick here, what is this passage saying and what it's not saying? Number one, it's saying all authority are there because God has allowed it. We love to proclaim the sovereignty of God, and yet in areas like this, suddenly we think God's not in control. All authority is because God allowed it. Not all authority is there because they praise God or serve Him willingly. We're going to walk through that. It doesn't mean that some politicians love God. I don't know of any politicians that truly, truly love God who don't put their agenda in front of them. I haven't met that person yet. I'm not saying they don't exist. So let's not mix those kind of things up here. So let's stop and think about what's actually being said here. So Israel, for instance, Israel had a series of kings. You started with Saul, then you had David, then you had Solomon, and then the kingdom splits. And in that kingdom, many, many kings came and went. 30 of them were considered bad or wicked. And when I say wicked, you have never experienced it. The world hasn't experienced the wickedness. And I know we've seen close. But some of the wickedness that happens in there is just beyond grasp. Five were considered meh, right? I mean, that's the best way to put it. Like, they're okay. Right? They started out good, ended bad, started bad, ended good. Some of them just literally just did nothing but sit on a throne. Then there were four good ones. And by the way, amongst those four good ones, that's even counting like David, who, you know, had an affair and had a man killed. He was considered one of the good ones. Kind of makes you stop and think about the meh and the bad. By the way, the four good ones, they were all found in the lower kingdom, Judah, the smaller kingdom, Judah. What am I really getting at? What is Paul really getting at? Here's the thing. I'm just going to say it. We don't get to say, it's not my governor. It's not my president. I didn't vote for them. I'm going to let you in on a secret. Okay, I don't know if you're aware of this. But heaven's not a democracy. Again, we love to proclaim the sovereignty of God, and yet we say, that's not my president, or not my governor, or not my senator, not my whatever, because they don't agree with what you agree with. But God put them there. I want you to understand there. God put them there. They were instituted by God. Literally, the scripture tells us that. And we, to resist them, I understand what this means. It means that we don't wage battle. It means to resist them means to say, we never consider ourselves higher than them. Because that's not what servants do. There have been many, perhaps, that we could say have righteously opposed government. It's one thing to be against a policy. It's another thing to wish harm on a person. And that's what we're talking about here. Not only, you know, but it's like people take it, they go from not just being against a policy, but then you break the policy unlawfully. Which, when we do that, the scripture tells us we dishonor God in that. And I know, we'll hear cries of, but my constitution, or what they're doing is unconstitutional. First, let me just tell you right now, the constitution doesn't supersede God's word. I know there might be a few people who just turned off. I don't, whatever. You see injustice, fight injustice, but do it in a manner that glorifies God, not to justify your rights. And by the way, we don't fight injustice. It's not accomplished on social media. And it's not accomplished in picketing and protesting. Seriously, have you seen any laws ever change because of those things? At least lately, I haven't. In fact, if anything, I just see politicians bolstering up the more. It's funny, a year ago, we were seeing protests, and I would see people that we would say are on the right-wing side of things mocking those people who were protesting because of what they were protesting. And now I'm seeing the exact opposite. I'm seeing the people who are on the right-wing side of things, they're protesting the government because it's shut down. And then you have the liberal side of things saying, you know, now they're mocking them. Do you want to understand? All we're doing is just tug-of-war with all of this. Yes, it would be nice if the rulers were what are demonstrated in 3, that they would be good and they're supposed to do what they're supposed to do for the sake of the people. And let's face it, politicians are supposed to be known as servants of the people, but they're not always servants of the people. We get that. But again, if we stop and we look at authority and how authority is placed in the Bible, there's bad kings. The scripture tells us that Pharaoh was placed in his place by God. How about Pontius Pilate? Do you think it was just coincidence that the Roman occupation happened at the same time Jesus came? Or that Jesus used the Roman occupation to proceed forward for the salvation of all mankind? God used authorities to drive out the Christians because he said, you know what? I want you to, Jesus tells them, he gives them instructions. You would think instructions from Jesus was enough. Go into all the world. And what did they do? They stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go. So the next thing you know, persecution happens. Maybe God said go because persecution was going to happen regardless, and he didn't want them to be persecuted. So go, so you wouldn't be persecuted. But nonetheless, they didn't go, so persecution happened, and you know what happened? They went. And the Great Commission is fulfilled. Paul was placed in jail. He got to minister to those who were in prison in a way that he could not have from the other side of the bars. Now, was he arrested wrongfully? Perhaps he was arrested for what? Preaching the gospel. But you know what? Those authorities, God used that so that those who would be saved, even the jailer, get saved. Yes, there's always going to be an argument for civil disobedience. We have, whether you have somebody like Martin Luther King Jr. or Martin Luther against the papacy, which was the authorities. There's room for that. But we need to stop and we need to say, and we're going to talk more about that next week, but we need to stop and remember God is in control. Even when the world looks out of control, especially when it looks out of control, it should tell us, it should remind us that he is in control. And it doesn't change our response. We don't do it just out of fear of wrath. We do it out of a good conscience. Peter says, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord as holy, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They're not being put to shame by your behavior, they're being put to shame by Christ. For it is better to suffer for doing good. We're trying to avoid suffering. Don't avoid suffering that way. For it's better to suffer doing good if it should be God's will, you know, the very same will that Paul talks about in Romans, than for doing evil. Notice it doesn't say be ready to give a reason for your bad behavior. There's never an excuse for that. You're supposed to be blessing others. And that gives us this good conscience. And we can jump back to Romans 3, 5, and it says that we do it for the sake of that conscience, right? Stop looking for loopholes of who you do and don't have to show respect to. There's nobody you don't have to show respect to. I understand you don't agree with them. Fine. But I just want you to understand your rights as a citizen and all those other things, they don't supersede the scripture. After all, I live here, yes, but at the end of the day, I'm a citizen of a whole different kingdom. No, we're supposed to extend grace to even those who harm us. Don't, please don't take that as, that's not to defend the abuser. That's not what that's about. It's not about being spineless. But if you truly believe when the scripture says that we're supposed to be strong and courageous, that means to endure when things go wrong. Think of Joseph through the series of events in Egypt. Things went wrong for him left and right. See this season of tribulation as an opportunity to still be the people of God. Because it doesn't change your kingdom status. You don't have to be a cheerleader for the opposition, but quit throwing stones at them. If anything, this tribulation that we're going through at the moment, it just highlights what we should already be doing. Seek the welfare of others. Don't profit off of these times. Give in these times. Give mercy right now because we need it. They need it. Trust God that he's in control. There is no authority greater than him. There is no injustice that's going to go unjudged. Stop thinking you've got to take care of it. You were given the gift of faith. This was an act of mercy and grace. And it's what brought you to salvation, to know and be known by Jesus. And you now have one job: love God, love others. And I don't know of a better way to love one another than to extend his grace. Please tell me we haven't forgotten about grace and mercy in this time. Live a life that is marked by grace. That when people look at you, they see that your life is different, and they don't attribute it to you, but they attribute it to the grace afforded to you. And you have extra grace. Your cup overflows, so give it away. And I even stop and I think about the communion table. The invitation to come to his table, because his table is a table of abundance. It's an abundance of grace. It's abundance of mercy. And it's an abundance of salvation. If we go back, we talk about this blood, right? And the cup of the blood. And we're gonna sing a final song. And if you have the communion elements while we're singing the song, that's your time to take the communion elements and to remember this. But understand that during the Passover, the Jewish people were given instruction. The Hebrews were given an instruction to take a spotless lamb per household. That's a lot of lambs. There was a million Hebrews in Egypt at this time. How many spotless lambs were required? And each house had to take one of those spotless lambs, and they would have to kill it, sacrifice it, and put the blood over the doorpost so that the angel of the Lord would go over their homes. They would not be part of the greater wrath that God is imploring. Each house had to do this individually. Jesus' blood that is in the cup covers every household. Period. One lamb. How much abundance of mercy and grace and salvation comes from that cup? You have so much extra that God is asking us to share it with our enemies. This is what reconciliation means. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the cup. We thank you for mercy. We don't deserve it. Help us to understand there's no one who deserves it. And yet, Lord, you freely give it. So why should we hold it? Help us to understand what that means. Help us to understand what it means to desire mercy, not just sacrifice. Let our life be a living sacrifice that demonstrates mercy. Father, again, I thank you for those that are, Lord, they're hearing this message however way they're hearing it. And Father, I'm just asking that in their life that they would, or they would just be reminded of your mercy. And in this time of trouble, in this time of chaos, and all the other things, that you are a God of order, none of this has come out of surprise. And that, Father, within this, you have your will. Let your will be done. Help us to discern what that good and perfect will is. And, Father, I want to lift up our politicians. There's many I do not agree with. There are many that I wouldn't vote for. None of that matters right now. Give them wisdom. Help them to see what is important. And Lord, whether that's getting economy going, I don't even care about that at the moment. Lord, help them understand who to put their trust in. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.